How are you guys doing with New Year's resolutions? Everybody hanging tough? Anybody already fallen off that whole thing? Like, I think as you get older in life, you just start lowering the bar, keeping it, you know, more and more doable. I was thinking, I think I'm just going to play Wordle each day. That's going to be my New Year's resolution. Does anybody play that game, by the way? Wordle? Oh, gosh, okay. Well, don't go Google it or it'll hook you, but... Anyway, I think Patty and I have been just this last week starting to walk more, and we're doing this because we have a destination in mind, and we, you know, all things considered, are going to walk the last 100 miles of the Camino in May, which I know, isn't that awesome? And you guys gave us a gift for being here 20 years, and that's how we're going to spend it. So, but deep down, just so you know, I'm hoping that in the future we can take a group from our church and go do it, because I think, to me, I love the metaphor of it and this idea of the journey. And I think, to me, it's so helpful in understanding the spiritual life for us to understand that it has a beginning and it has an end, but in the middle of this journey, right, we need direction and perseverance. We need each other to sustain us along the way. And that we have a God who's leading us as we go, shaping us, forming us as we travel on this journey. And so we're walking, building up to the point where we can walk like 15 miles a day. So we'll see. If we can get there. But as I think about kind of what we're going through, I think about this journey as we've, these last couple years, the amount of strain this has created on all of us, I think these are opportunities for God to do deep work in our hearts. And I think it requires us to have a good perspective on this, to understand the way ahead, to understand kind of the destination. As we're talking about reading through Scripture in a year, it's kind of this way of looking at this map that we've been given by God, of the journey that each one of us takes. And I think back to, you know, my early childhood, and I think for me, salvation was all about this one moment, right? It was all about this one decision. In fact, I remember this quote from Billie Holiday. I think that's his name. Billie Sunday. Sorry. Billie Holiday's a different guy. Billie Sunday, who is this revival preacher who had had that idea of the sawdust path, right? And so they would do these revivals, and he would have that path down the middle, and he would say, you know, the best thing in the world would be to take that sawdust path all the way to the front, accept Jesus, walk out of there and get hit by a Mack truck and go straight to heaven. And I think, you know, I get his point, right, that life is hard, but the truth is that we are here for a purpose and a reason, every single one of us, and how we live this life. I'm sorry, I'm getting a little bit of feedback on this mic. Can you bring it down just a little bit? As we each one of us live our lives, we find that we're on this journey, a unique journey to us, but a journey where God is inviting us to live a meaningful life, and a journey where God is forming us into something else. There's a verse in Ephesians, three verses that I love there, Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. And in it, Paul says, so Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now those words, I underlined them there, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. How many of you realize that that's what you signed up for? And this is the thing, this is the journey, right? That this end that God has for each one of you is that you would have the heart and the mind of Christ. And this is the assignment that we come back to week after week as we encourage each other on this, because it's a hard road. You know this, one of my favorite quotes is from Chesterton, where he says that Christianity hasn't been tried and found wanting, it's been found difficult and left untried. And I think oftentimes when we look at the church, we find ourselves wondering, where is the fruit, right? Which is why I think for us as a church, as we lean into the assignments God has given, we've talked about the Sermon on the Mount. How can we understand what's at the heart of this? And Jesus says it's a narrow way, and it's a difficult way. And in fact, most people will choose a different path, but that this is the way to life. And as we've been studying through 1 John, it's like John is giving the church this course correction, going, we think we're walking in the light, but really, our life looks very different than it ought to. That if we're not loving others, then we're not walking in the light. We're off the path, right? So these ideas, Jesus is teaching us, like, not only what the path is, but what it looks like when we're on it and how to stay on it. And as we go, we are shaped into the fullness of Christ. And the truth is, all of us are only half done, right? Which is good news. All of us are learning, and we're on our way. I like this from a book called Letters to Malcolm that C.S. Lewis wrote, where he says, have we any reason to suppose that total self-knowledge, if it were given to us, would be for our good? Children and fools, we are told, should never look at half-done work. And we are not yet, I trust, even half-done. You and I wouldn't, at all stages, think it wise to tell a pupil exactly what we thought of his quality. It's much more important that he should know what to do next. Do you understand what he's saying there? It's like your child that comes up with that picture that they've drawn of you, right? And it's terrible. And you're like, put that on the fridge, right? Thank you, well done. Because you're going, for that child, that's beautiful. And that's, you know, a work that we're proud of. And hopefully they'll get better as they go. And I think a lot of us are offering lives to God that kind of go up on his fridge. And he's like, you know, good job. But we've got further to go on this journey. And for each one of you here, we talk about this because the truth is we're being shown by God in our half-done work what to do next. Each one of us. But we have to be looking for it and aware of it. We have to be leaning into that. We read this passage last week, and I want to kind of stick with it, almost like for a part two this week. But in 1 John 2, 12 through 14, John says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. Kind of three stages that we see of our faith. And I think this is helpful when we think about the fullness of Christ and what it looks like. That there's a beginning, these young children encountering the forgiveness of God, the love of God for the first time, the intimacy of praying to God as Daddy or Abba, Father. That newness of the faith, which is just a beautiful stage where we understand that we are the beloved. But as we grow, we enter into a sort of second phase, which is much more of a battle, as we find out. Resisting the devil. Overcoming temptation. And that through this, we become strong. But what I think is so important and why I would want us to go back into this is that this stage three, the fathers or the elders, right, the mature. Sometimes I worry that we don't have enough vision for what this looks like. And that we so often have a church that just continues fighting and battling for the remainder of our years instead of moving beyond into this place of what turns out to be a deep knowing of God. That you know Him who is from the beginning. And what does that mean to know God? And always throughout Scripture, knowledge is more than just information. Right? It's more than just a set of beliefs that we sign our name to. Knowledge is always a relational element to it. It requires action. It requires investing ourselves into. We don't just know something, we know something. And what this really, I think, looks like oftentimes, I mean, it's something that sort of goes against the cultural values, I think, that we're surrounded by. This sort of knowing has an open-handed humility to it. This sort of knowledge has a depth, a patience to it, a compassion that often most of us find ourselves too hurried or reluctant to engage in. There's a Jewish practice that they would refer to as sitting shiva. Have you heard of this? And it just means when somebody is suffering, that you just sit in the same room, sometimes for hours with that person. How many of you feel called to that assignment? Right? Like, oh, they say really that you can't sit and hold somebody else's pain unless you're willing to that level, hold your own pain. That to become a sage, this road is a hard road and a narrow road. There's something about the battle and the struggle that draws our attention to it. It feels glorious. Whereas this sort of second fight, going from the young adult to the old adult, is much more of an inward battle, a battle with ourself, a battle with our ego. And we need these wise ones amongst us. And we need to become these wise ones. I read a story where they were talking about at a zoo, they had a couple young elephants there that were just tearing the place apart. These young bull elephants, just unruly, always fighting. And they didn't know how to get these guys under control, right? Like, what are you going to do, put a leash on them? They're like massive, right? And somebody comes in, they were calling a consultant. And he said, oh, no, all you need is an old elephant. And sure enough, they go by this old grandfather elephant, put him in the cage, and both these young guys calm down. Isn't that interesting? It's a non-anxious presence that comes with aging well. And as we talked about this last week, this third half and having vision for it, right? This deep maturity, this deep character, this deep fruit is not just a given in this life. In fact, I think sometimes when we don't let go of the first fight, we end up fighting that fight all the way to the end. Some have said maybe this is what Jesus was referring to when he said, you can gain the whole world and forfeit your soul. That we're seeking to possess this, to achieve this, to build this, when in fact the trajectory of our lives becomes much more about emptying ourselves, pouring ourselves out, drinking the cup so that we might empty the cup. In the second half of this passage, and I referred to these verses last week, but I want to take another look at this as well, that in 15 through 17, John is going to say this, and I think he's describing the battle, but really, I think including both battles here. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And in there, I think that this first half, this first struggle, is resisting the temptation to make this world your home, to live for the pleasures that this world offers. And these come in a lot of different forms, right? The pleasures, but not just the pleasure, but the power, the possessions, the comforts of this world, the popularity and adoration of others. These are the things that we use. These are the metrics where we kind of see how well we're doing in life, don't we? We look around and see what sort of splash we make on the internet, which, you know, for me is a very small little splash. but you kind of, this idea of your platform, what is your influence? What's the work that you're doing? And we measure it by these kind of very human metrics. And I think what God is trying to do is to really teach us something very different than that. And yet, I think in the first half, we're achieving and we're striving, but we're just trying not to get distracted by those things, to let those things become our identity, to hold on to them too tightly. Is it wrong to achieve? Is it wrong to build a business? Is it wrong to build a life of influence? No. We are here to lead lives that are influential lives. But if we're not careful in that battle, we get beaten and we give in to our ego. We identify too closely with those achievements. I like how Henry Nouwen says there's like three lies that we buy into. And this is the thing. This is what the devil does, right? The devil lies and accuses. That's his whole game. And he identifies these three lies as this: that I am what I have, I am what I do, and I am what other people say about me. I am what I have, I am what I do, and I am what other people say about me. Any of those ring true for you? And they may not all, right? I think sometimes we look at the lie that has like the least influence over us and go, oh, I'm doing pretty good there, right? But I think what we're supposed to do is spot that place where we find ourselves struggling. What is the one of these that I attach maybe too closely to? And we know, because it's what triggers us, right? It's what grabs us. I hate criticism, right? What other people think about you? Oh man, that one grabs me. That's a battle for me to fight. And so often this is where, you know, God comes in and gives us the right sort of armor that doesn't get defensive and just lash back, but is able to remain in this place where all of a sudden we're like, my identity is secure regardless, right? Even if our life doesn't look like it amounts to much, that our identity is rooted somewhere deeper than that. And see, as we look at these stages of faith, that's what we're growing into, is this deep understanding of who we are. And in the childlike faith, you see that you are forgiven, right? And that you have this Father that loves you. And then you go into this battle and you realize that you're strong, right? We have a God that supports us and empowers us, but encourages us to get in there and live lives that are courageous. But in this last, this idea of knowing him from the beginning, it's almost like we become re-childed in our later life. We move further and further into this place of deep trust and dependence. And that intimacy, as we overcome these struggles, just gets deeper and deeper. This is what Nouwen says about it. He says, first of all, you have to keep unmasking the world about you for what it is: manipulative, controlling, power hungry, and in the long run, destructive. The world tells you many lies about who you are, and you simply have to be realistic enough to remind yourself of this. Every time you feel hurt, offended, or rejected, you have to dare to say to yourself, these feelings, strong as they may be, are not telling me the truth about myself. The truth, even though I cannot feel it right now, is that I'm the chosen child of God, precious in God's eyes, called the beloved from all eternity, and held safe in an everlasting belief. Man, and that can be hard, right? This becomes the struggle. This is what faith is like. that we know that reality, and yet sometimes circumstances are just blaring at us the opposite of that message. How easy for us to get defeated or anxious or afraid. And remaining in that place of deep identity. As we look at Scripture, you see story after story after story that illustrates this point, which is why I say it's a wonderful map for us, because we see their life and realize our lives are no different. That our lives will look a lot like Joseph. And you think in that story, you see a child who receives this wonderful prophecy of what his life is going to amount to, and then as a result gets sold into slavery and then wrongfully accused and imprisoned. And that Joseph in this place finds himself battling deep inside himself, only to come out of that prison transformed, promoted to this place of honor, but with a self that has died to itself, an ego that has underneath all of that been refined away. The small self has been lost. I love this. We remember when we studied through Joseph's story, and I love that he comes out of prison, gets ushered into Pharaoh's court, says, here's what your dream means, Pharaoh. And by the way, this is extra, like, here's what, if I was you, this is what I would do about it. And goes, you should probably get somebody to head that thing up. And he turns to go back to prison, right? Like so detached from this need to prove himself. And as it turns out, so free to just step in. And what does Pharaoh say? You're the guy, right? That's who we're looking for. The person that's not in it for their glory, in it for their fame, but living in this place of detachment. And this is the work that God does during these trials. This is where the wisdom comes from. That we're able to hold this glory without clutching to it, right? Getting consumed with it. So the not overcome in the first is not being consumed by the power or the glory, taking that for ourselves. And the way we live into this maturity is to just release it and to let it go. Over and over and over as a discipline. David is the prophesied king taken forward into battle and fights the giant and becomes the giant slayer, right? And then is led from there out into the caves into hiding. And again, Saul becomes like placed in a vulnerable place where David can take Saul's life, and he refuses over and over and over to take the throne for himself. That these struggles, these battles, the first is this courageous stand in front of that giant and don't be afraid. And for the young man, that's the young woman, that's the fight. Don't be intimidated by the giants. Stand your ground. But in the second half, the journey towards wisdom, it's a very different fight. And as he says in that verse, it's not getting consumed with the pride of life or the lust of the eyes, but the second is instead merely doing the will of the Father. It's to live in this place of surrender and obedience. That's the way into wisdom. That is the way of living a life of deep trust. And I think as we're going through this time, what we find ourselves is in a time where things are so fractured and divided, right? There's so much anger and animosity, so much fear. And what you see is hearts that are not living in this place of faith and trust. That God, that Father from the beginning, remains. And the opportunity that we have is instead to lean into that place of safety and security every single day by faith, to lean into that place of trust that God is who he says he is. And God might be withdrawing in such a way because he's asking us to exercise parts of us that probably are a bit atrophied. It's been said that this is why God withdraws his hand, is so that we would learn to walk. And I love this from Mere Christianity. Lewis says, every time you make a choice, you're turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, which you might say is like our heart or our will, into something a little different from what it was before. And taking your life as a whole with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you're slowly turning the central thing either into a heavenly creature or into a hellish creature. Either into a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. To be the one kind of creature is heaven. That is, it is joy and peace and knowledge and power. To be the other means madness, horror, idiocy, rage, impotence, and eternal loneliness. Each of us at each moment is progressing to the one state or the other. These choices that are forming us, how we respond, living in this place of surrender, living in this place of trust, is what's shaping us into the fullness of Christ. And as we talked about last week, we see Jesus fight these same battles as he goes first into the desert and faces temptation. But then second, in the garden, where he prays that prayer, not my will, but your will be done. This becomes the road to wisdom. Not my will, but your will be done. And in the book, Falling Upward, there's, to me, just a wonderful like reflection on this. And Rohr writes this. He says, in the first half of life, we fight the devil and have the illusion and inflation of winning now and then. In the second half of life, we always lose because we're invariably fighting God. The first battles solidify the ego and create a stalwart, loyal soldier. The second battle defeat the ego because God always wins. No wonder so few want to let go of their loyal soldier. No wonder so few have the faith to grow up. The ego hates losing even to God. And if you've been reading along in your Bible in a year plan, we've been reading through Job. And this to me is the story of Job. It's the wisdom of Job. Job is a book that fits into this category of wisdom literature. And the stage is set for Job that turns out he's a righteous man, declared so in this like courtroom in the heavens before everybody. Job is a righteous man and yet gets led in to deep calamity right off the bat. And then gets encountered by all his friends telling him he must have done something wrong because God's going to, you know, they're doing the math, the simple math. You do something bad, bad things happen. You do something good, good things happen. That's the math. And yet Job's life doesn't look that way. The math is more complex. And as Job battles, he battles so transparently before God. He brings all his hard prayers and sufferings, and you realize that God is not threatened by these. Job brings all his deep questions to God. And what Job does again and again, and this is the wisdom that we learn from Job, is that he trusts. I mean, that verse where he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That God is who he said he was from the beginning. That's what Job puts all his eggs in that basket, right? And what you have as that story unfolds is that God shows up and spends a few chapters not answering Job's questions, right? God just goes off on like, wait, where were you when I did this? Job, where were you when I did this? Where were you when I created this? Do you have the power to hold this in your hand? Do you have a power to, like the lightning in his hand or the goats on the hills? Or, you know, he tells this, just this beautiful perspective shift for Job. And I love this for him as Job sits there, the humility and the silence that comes for Job. Where he essentially covers his mouth. And then these verses in 42, which are some of my favorite verses in Scripture, it says, then Job answered the Lord and says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And Job enters this second fight. Righteous Job, who has like lived this incredible, successful life, and then enters into this place of deep humility where his understanding of God is stretched way beyond the limits, way beyond the math of his friends. This too small God that we had like in our back pocket, God shows up and just blows all the categories away. But Job sees something here that's of the utmost value. And as John is writing in 1 John 2, the fathers have seen God that was from before, right? It reminds me of that verse in Hebrews 13 that says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. That this God from the beginning, who has been showing himself more and more and more clearly to us, fully realized in the face of Jesus, this is who we have the opportunity of knowing. Not just knowing, but knowing. And this is where wisdom is in learning the character and heart of that God and then trusting it. It's like my friend Marcia was saying this morning. We just stay right in that embrace of the Father. That's wisdom. Learning to stay right there. And it's not a blind faith. It's a trust that God is who he says he is. Even when circumstances look otherwise. Even when you live in a country divided, even when there's a pandemic that's going on that's got you stressed out, even when you have to pivot constantly from one thing to the next thing, you're going, God is there, God's on the throne, all shall be well, and all shall be well. Amen. Amen. Job 13:15, he says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. Isn't that the struggle? This is the wrestling with God that we do. And this is like Jacob is the father of this wrestling, right? He's the one who battles with God for that blessing and leaves with a limp. And I think that sometimes in this life, we are wounded in this process. Parts of us are. Parts of us end up walking with a bit of a limp. But then what we gain on the other side of all this, that deep hope, that deep trust, we're detached from the fears of this world and can live in this place of non-anxious presence. And the truth is this draws others to it. People are so hungry for this right now, for hope. Not just some flimsy hope, but a rooted and anchored hope. And this wisdom, there's a quiet to it. And I like this idea, you know, where it talks about in the Psalms to be still and know that I'm God. That word, be still, is probably better translated, more literally translated, stop ceasing or stop striving. Stop striving and know that I'm God. And this is what I want so badly for us as a church, as we think about these stages of faith, that we have vision of how we are to mature, how we grow into some of the complexity of life, even the limping through and sitting in the suffering, and realize this is part of our calling. To become Christ in this world is to learn how to live a life of sacrificial love and hope to those around us. And man, I struggle with this. I mean, I'm thinking about this last week, and I think I got totally overwhelmed at one point. Any of you feel that way? Like, not just stressed, but you know, like, overwhelmed is like when everything starts just frying. Like, you're just going, like, you can't do anything. You just sort of, like, stare at the wall. And I think this happens to us, right? as we travel through. What we would like is for this life to just sort of get easier and easier as we go, when in fact, it tends to get harder as we go. But as we grow, as we lean into this wisdom, there's a settledness that comes that allows us to see life more clearly. That we realize that the disappointments or the things that catch us off guard, that those things too are there from God to teach us and take us further. God will use disappointments to soften our hearts and hardship. God even can use suffering to refine us. That all these things with a view of eternity have eternal and lasting value. That doesn't mean that God is in there creating the calamity, but that those things don't have the final word. The wounds that come are the hardships. It's not God there that's inflicting those wounds, but even those things God can take and use. That work that God is doing, Peter tells us, is guarded in heaven for us. And so as we live through this second battle, what God wants to do is soften us, that we would cease striving, that he would humble us by giving us perspective, that it's a lot more complex than we realize, and that we will always be children in his arms. But as he's going through this, he's also healing those deep wounds and showing us again and again, as Nouwen said earlier, that you are the beloved. He loves you. You are his child. And that you're safe and that you're secure. When we do this, when we live into this place, the gift of this perspective is that with it comes joy. Even in the midst of the difficulties, that we can see life with a sense of whimsy. And I'm going to kind of close with this and go into some questions, but Chesterton wrote this essay one time, and he was talking about how a city in London had been flooded, and he was like, oh, I wish I could be there, right? Like what some saw as a calamity, he's like, oh my gosh, there's like water in the streets, how exciting. And in this article that he writes, it's titled On Running After One's Own Hat. And he says this, when your hat blows off, most of the time people go chasing after it and they're cursing under their breath and they're embarrassed, right? And they're frustrated. And he's going, why wouldn't you just see this as a game? We play these games and we run much harder than that after things, right? We have these sports that have no more meaning. And yet when inconvenience and difficulty faces us, so often what we see is just that our way, our plans are thwarted, or something has gotten in the way, or somebody cut us off on the freeway. And as we live into this wisdom of the second half of life, I think there's a playfulness that we're invited to as well. As hard as life is and as frustrating, as difficult as it is to change gears or switch directions, if we can see and understand that God is there, then we look each day and say, God, what is the assignment? What are you showing me to do? How do I take my will and lay it down and realize for years that you've given me everything I need for this day? That you are my shepherd. I lack nothing. Here's some questions that I want us to consider as we kind of close for today. Hopefully this is clear. If you have any questions, come. Push back. I'd love to hear it afterwards. But question one, what is God asking you to let go of? Is there an attachment in your life that is getting in the way of your relationship with God, your family, your spouse? Something that you're clutching to too tightly? Something that's causing hardship in your life? Something that God is saying, I want you to let go of that. Number two, is there a weary part of yourself that needs to be decommissioned? I didn't talk much about this, but in the first half of life, I think that battle, right? We get locked into this battle. And sometimes that soldier never gets decommissioned. I've heard that cultures are starting this practice of when their soldiers come back from war, they're saying thank you before they decommission them, but letting them know that that struggle is over, right? So we're not battling wearily all the way to the end. How can you honor that loyal soldier and also release him? And number three, where do you find it difficult to trust God? With what? Is it finances, world events, relationship, family? Right now, cast that care upon God. Remember you're his beloved and that he cares for you. Would you stand with me? And if you'd like prayer this morning, we would love to pray with you wherever you are at in this journey. And it's a pleasure to go with you. I want to encourage you to keep going. Stick with it. But we have some people down front that would love to hold whatever is on your heart today in prayer. We've got some food out on the patio for those that would like to stick around. Please do so. And as you go, I just pray that God would bless you and he would keep you, that he would make his face shine on you and be gracious to you, that he would lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. Thanks, you guys. Thanks for being here.